Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him.
And God instituted marriage, now that we have the light of the New Testament, he was giving a picture of Christ and the church. And we do well as husbands to remember that. When I became interested in my wife, a brother who was a father, a spiritual father to me, gave me this advice, and it is worth passing on. He said, "Heinz, never forget Christ and the church in your relationship with this young lady." I think that's excellent advice. But I'm sure that all of us who are husbands in this audience will have to confess that we have not lived up to that, that we have fallen short of that. But that is nevertheless the standard given to us in the Word of God. And it is a sacrificial love, you know, and that should be characteristic. At least in feebleness, we should demonstrate that in our marriage relationship. And if a husband loves his wife like that, you think a wife would have a hard time being subject to such a husband? I remember that a brother, a local brother here, came to a wedding, spoke at the wedding of one of our boys, and he quoted this scripture, and he said, "I have never found a husband yet that lived up to that, that could really say that he has lived up to it." But he said he thought he had met some men, husbands that lived up to what it says in Colossians, "Be not bitter against them."
Beautiful principle in respect to marriage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First reading it may not impress us that way, but just enjoy the Apostle Paul as he looked at the Corinthian saints. He made this most astonishing statement in the end of verse 16. He says, "But we have the mind of Christ." Well, he's not just speaking to male and just to the male or to the female, but he's speaking of the whole company But how did we get the mind of Christ? Did we just receive the truth and we had it? No, it's a deeper thing than that. It's receiving the love of the truth. And those that don't receive the love of the truth are damned. So we realize how important that we receive the love of the truth. And so it's been well said that a wife that loves her husband thinks with the mind of her husband. And, you know, it's nice to be able to perhaps have a telephone conversation and you're wanting to speak to the husband, but he isn't home. And so you say to the wife, well, what's on my mind? And you can convey it to your husband is such and such a situation. And it's so nice to have her say, well, you know, knowing my husband the way I do, I think that this would be his answer, but just let me check with him to make sure. You know, that's a wonderful relationship to have the mind of Christ and have it reflect itself in a practical way. As our brother Bob mentioned, that the focal point of this whole thing is Christ and the church. And so it's nice to see at a wedding, which is such a beautiful example of this, of two getting married, and to see them become one. And what is going to make that oneness? Why, it's to have the same object and to value the love of Christ. And so I believe that every wedding should exemplify some aspect of this marriage that we're anticipating at any moment, whether it be love, respect, consideration, patience, whatever may be seen at that wedding. And how many facets are there to this glorious wedding? Why, they're infinite, are they not? And so to be able to attend a wedding and see something there, a new aspect of this wedding, it's worth going to see, is it not? And so for the dear young people, as you take this step to be conscious of this fact, that that's a very important day in your life when you're going to be united in marriage and to make plans that is going to exemplify something of this heavenly marriage that we're going to enter into. But this mighty principle that we have, the mind of Christ, to have its reflection.
I think there's a beautiful safeguard in the order in which things are put here, because I can display the mind of Christ in personally in a situation in which maybe my partner doesn't always display it. And I think the safeguard in it is, I think we see the order in here. It mentions first the wife and then the husband. Now you would think it should be the other way around, but it mentions first the children and then the parents' responsibility, and first the bondman and then the responsibility of the master. And I think that guards me. If I'm a child and I think, well, my father provokes me to wrath, well, he sets first before me my responsibility as a child. And so I can seek grace to show the mind of Christ even if my father provokes me to wrath, so to speak, because there are fathers, and there may be children here who find their fathers are not understanding and irritating and so on. There may be wives that find their husbands so that they don't measure up to this. Brother Hines said, none of us measure up to this. And yet, the wife can still display the mind of Christ in such a situation. And I believe that the order in which it's put here would guard us against thinking, well, you know, the husband's responsibility is put forth first, and then the wife's is put forth second. The parents are put forth first and the children second. No, it's not that way. It's reversed. I think it's to safeguard us. And just to encourage my own heart, as you say, to show that I have the mind of Christ, and even in a difficult situation, I can display that and go on for the Lord as a testimony to the Lord in a difficult situation, perhaps.
21 really gives the main principle and why the order is as it is, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that verse brings before us the place of submission first, And that's the place the wife has, so she's first. And that's the place that the children have, they're first from the parents. And that's the place the servant has from his master. So it's the place of submission. And as has been pointed out, we're all in that place. The order is God, Christ, man, woman. And the man is subject to Christ, and the woman to the man, and Christ to God, viewed as man, of course. And that's God's order. But it's not natural to us. We have a nature, the old nature, I mean, that is, that's not subject. And you see that everywhere displayed in this world today, that man does not want to be subject to anyone. He's an independent. And we have now a new nature and have the life of Christ. And he took the place, he who was a God over all, blessed forever, the creator, the upholder, the sustainer of the universe. He took the place of subjection so that it could be said, so that he could say, my Father is greater than I. And that's only true because he became a man and entered his own creation and became subject as sent of the Father. He could say, my Father is greater than I. In the Godhead, they are all equal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've often thought, which is greater? The immensity of the power of God that could call into being the universe by the word of his mouth. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that that which is seen does not take its origin from things which appear. That he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He said, let there be, and there was. Or you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Which is greater, the mighty power of God, the infiniteness of his being, or the grace of one of the persons of the Godhead coming down to where you and I are? I can't say it without getting emotional about it. The grace of God to come to where we were, that he might pick us up and bring us to those courts of light above. Which is greater? Be hard to say, wouldn't it?
It's a picture of Christ in the church, the woman, the figure of the church, and the man as the figure of Christ. There is no question who has the greater responsibility in the home picture. It is the man. And so we might say that the woman is addressed first, but that does not take away from the fact that the man's responsibility is greater. Does the church fail? Yes. Does Christ fail? No. Do I fail as a husband? Yes. Remember speaking to an older brother back east who had been married, I think, 60 years to his wife, and he said, I haven't been able to obey Ephesians 5:25 yet. I haven't given my life for her, but I do love her. And there needs to be that decision. A way I understand, and I don't know the original language that the New Testament was translated from, but the word love is agape love. It's love with decision. It's not an emotional thing. It's a love with decision. And one of the greatest helps to me when I got married was an older brother who told me, this is not natural love that it talks about in Ephesians 5:25. It's divine love. It's love that loves when there's nothing apparently lovable in that person. And he said to me, your wife may appear lovable to you now. There may be times when she doesn't appear lovable to you. That's when you need to take her in your arms and love her anyhow. And brethren, that's so important to understand, because I see in many homes real tension because there's not that love on the part of the man. It wasn't the church that loved Christ first. It was Christ that loved the church. And that's what it must be in connection with the home circle. In Bolivia, when I lived down there, I remember a case where there was real trouble in a home of a brother down there. And another native Bolivian brother was visiting in that home, seeking to be a help. And this brother who was having the trouble in his home actually said, right in front of his wife, "I don't love my wife anymore." And I thought the other native brother gave a very good answer. He said, "Brother, the Scripture doesn't ask you if you love your wife. It commands you to love her." And that's the sense of the word agape, brethren. It is a decision to love. When you married that woman, you decided to love her. And you, in effect, say, "I'm going to love her no matter what." And that's the kind of love that forms the groundwork for a home that is stable. But when a woman feels that she is not loved in that way, it creates all sorts of havoc in her own life and in the children that may come along too. The Lord help us to understand this is the kind of love it's talking about. When they took the Lord Jesus and they hit Him in the face, when they spit in His face, when they accused Him falsely, did He say, "Okay, go your own way, I'm going my way"? No. He went straight forward. He loved us anyhow, brethren. Many waters could not quench love, neither could the floods drown it. And He loved us to the end. He still loves us in spite of all that we are. He loves us. And that forms the relationship. It's not so much the love of the woman. The love of the woman is responsive. It's important. But never is the woman told to love her husband as it tells the husband to love his wife. It does say in Titus chapter 2 that the older women are to instruct the younger women to love their husbands. But that is another word in the original. It's phileo. It's the love of appreciation. And so it's not the same. And I really think it is extremely important that we as husbands, and brethren, don't look at me because I'm not that great of an example, but that we need to be exercised to love, as it says here, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Like Brother Heinz was saying, it's a sacrificial love. Don't just talk about love. Show it in your life, in practical things. Your wife has got a load of dishes to do. You're going to go sit down in the living room in the easy chair. Come on now. Show you love her. Lift some of the load off of her shoulders. Let it be practical. Sacrifice for her. That's the kind of love that will form the basis for a happy home.
So the husband should initiate the spirit of love in a family. I believe that's the way it is with Christ, as you have pointed out, Brother Bob. Christ loved us before we ever loved Him. So husbands ought to initiate the spirit of love in a family. And a woman, by nature, is a more loving creature than a man. Let's face it. And so, if a woman is loved, there will be a response in a normal case. There are some exceptions, but generally speaking, that's how it works. But we, at the same time, have to say that the husband is not told to be in subjection to the wife. Neither are the parents told to be in subjection to the children. Neither are the masters told to be in subjection to their servants. Nor are the older brethren told to be in subjection to the younger brethren. In 1 Peter 5, let me read it the way it is in Mr. Darby's translation. Likewise, ye younger, be subject to the elder, and all of you bind on humility towards one another, for God sets himself against the proud, but to the humble gives grace. Humility becomes all of us, whether we are in the position of older brethren or younger brethren. And we should not, as lords, rule or try to rule in the assembly. Maybe some of us by nature have more of a tendency in that direction and need grace to keep it down. But I think the main point that I had on my heart to point out is that we as husbands are responsible to initiate the spirit of love in the family.
I'd just like to point out, I think it's instructive to notice that in Ephesians here, where the subject is headship, we have Christ the head in chapter 1, that there's 9 verses addressed to the husband. In Peter, where the theme is suffering in this life and coming glory, there are 7 verses given to the woman. And I believe if you read in Peter, you'll see that they're really put in the way of encouragement to keep on to the reward at the end. And so it may be a little humbling to us husbands to see that. The Spirit of God sees the real issue, that the woman is in the place of suffering. She needs the encouragement. And, you know, as husbands, we might have written it differently in wanting to emphasize to our wives that they need to be subject to us now that the Lord has said we're the head. Instead, he puts the greater responsibility on us and gives us more verses to take in for our own good than he does the woman in Ephesians.
God wouldn't have made a woman the way he did. She could never put up with a husband and with kids. I believe there's some truth to that. A woman is a loving creature, but she is controlled more by her emotions. And that's why it is more difficult for her to fill a place of headship. The man is in that position, but we need that spirit of affection and love that a woman can display, and she will display it if the husband initiates it. And I think even those of us who are children, you know how important it is that we do not just in a legal way submit to our parents, but there's also hopefully a manifestation of love, not only on the part of the parents, but also on the part of the children, that they will do what they do because they love their parents. And I have told that story before. It's worth repeating that a mother was going shopping and told her teenage daughter that she should do certain things while she was gone. And then when I come back, the mother said, we will do together this and this. And she mentioned different things. When she comes back from her shopping, she finds that the daughter had been obedient. She had done what the mother told her to do. But to her surprise, she finds that the daughter also had done the things that the mother said they would do together. So the mother said, why did you do that? Oh, she said, mother, I thought it would make you happy. See, there was love that prompted her to do that. That's the kind of a spirit that we like to cultivate in a family. You know, not just the parents showing love, but even the children. And that's the way it should be in the family of God.
I think the second verse, verse 26, follows on so nicely, too, because doesn't mean that the woman is perfect. She may have her faults as well, but what is the way of being a help? And the husbands should be exercised to be a help in the right way to his wife. But I think it is so nice. Christ, how does he work with us in our imperfections as his church? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing this afternoon in our midst. We're having the washing of water by the word. Maybe some of our thoughts as to the marriage relationship have been formed by this world's ideas. And so this afternoon we trust that the word of God will wash away those world ideas of the world so that we can have our thoughts formed by this word, the water of the word. So when there is a difficulty in the home, the husband, if he acts rightly, will pick up the scriptures and use the scriptures as well to bring that to bear. And I think so often if we would do that, brethren, it would be so much better than just wielding our authority and say, you've got to do it because this is what I say you've got to do. Pick up the word and let them realize that we too are under the authority of Christ as head. We have our head, we have our responsibility. And if we have a conviction of something in a certain direction, there should be something of the scripture that indicates that. And when we get into the word will have more power than we do to correct something that is perhaps not right in our wives. Lord, help us in this, brethren. It's not only they that need correction, we need it as well.
It's, I think, a really important thing, as our brother Bob has been talking to us and mentioned about the agape love. And as I understand it, all of the words love, starting in verse 25, right on down through verse 33, are a form of that Greek word. But it seems to me we don't want to miss the significance that the washing, the sanctifying and the cleansing with the washing of the water comes after the display of love. Sometimes we get it mixed up in our marriages and it's a great failure where, I'm not going to say where, I find in my own spirit that I'm quite ready to be willing to correct and set things straight with the scriptures with my beloved wife, but maybe there was the forgetfulness of showing love first. You know, if I know that you love me, you can come to me and help me in many ways. You can rebuke me. You can really be a real blessing to me if you love me by bringing the truth to me. But I've got to be assured of your love. If I'm not assured of your love, that love isn't displayed toward me. Maybe I shouldn't be this way. I'm not making excuses for it. But if I'm not assured, beloved brethren, of your love for me and you come to me, I may likely end up being bitter about always being corrected or always being confronted with things. But it says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Then it goes on to the sanctifying and the washing. That comes next. Now, I want to point just one other thought out, not to go back, but I was just thinking this morning when it talks about a little earlier, he is the Savior of the body. You know, it's true, the Lord Jesus is the Savior. But I think we don't want to miss, I think, an acceptable application that husbands are to save their body. And that's a daily thing, that's a daily exercise, and that too is born of love. To be so loving of your wife that you see a direction that she might have a tendency to go, that you in love save her from that. You know, in the Garden of Eden, it was brought up this morning how that Eve was deceived, and we have that in Scripture. She was a first deceived. But you know, before that ever happened, God put Adam in the garden, I think it's in the second chapter, to till it and to guard it. How did that serpent get in there? Adam, I'm going to say that in the application I'm making, he evidently didn't guard it closely enough, because he was to till it and to guard it. And yet the serpent was found in that garden, and the serpent deceived Eve. And so, beloved husbands, we need to see what it is to guard that wonderful domain that God has given to us of marriage. We need to see what it is to practically daily be saving our body and to be loving her and caring for her. And then when need be, then the what answers to the sanctifying and the washing of the water by the Word.
Attacked the first family, he attacked through the weaker vessel, the woman. But Adam, the way it reads, the way I read it, Adam was standing right there. And he should have said, darling, step back, I'll handle this. And she should have stepped back and given it to him. But so he's responsible by one man. The scripture says, sin entered into the world and death by sin. It doesn't say by one woman. But what I love, what is so beautiful, is that Satan caused our first parents to fall through the woman. He used the woman, who was more easily deceived than the man. And so what does the Lord say to Satan? He said, the seed of the woman will crush your head. I'm going to use the woman to destroy you. You use the woman to destroy my creation. I'm going to use the woman to destroy you and bring in blessing. And that's so like our God, isn't it?
The Apostle Peter is speaking about being heirs together of the grace of life. And when he writes that third chapter, he's been married for more or less 30 years. And to think of all that he put his wife through, think of him denying the Lord with oaths and curses and going home and telling his wife what he had done. She saw his eyes red and the tears coming, and what happened? And to think of what he would have to tell her and the shame that she would feel toward her husband for having done that. And there are many incidents as we think of Peter and the things that he had had to tell his wife that he had done. You just thought she would have dumped him and said, this is a poor kind of a husband. But as he writes this, heirs together of the grace of life, it just seems like verse 26 just holds the key as to what really is involved in the heirs of the grace of life. And so she went on with him in his public ministry to labor among the suffering people. And I believe that Peter's ministry really bore the character of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And to think of all the heart-rending stories that they heard together and so on. And so he went on in that ministry. But I don't know, secular history doesn't always have things accurate, but it is recorded that when it came to the day of Peter's death to be hung upside down on the cross, his wife was heard to say, I want to be crucified with him. And that just gives such a beauty, does it not, to what it means to be heirs together, the grace of life. There is no difficulty so great that it just should send us to the opposite ends of the pole, but there is grace to be able to overcome as we think of Christ and the church. So may being heirs together, the grace of life grip our hearts as we meditate on this portion.
Verse 26 is really an ongoing work. It starts with new birth. Because that which God uses to bring us into life is the water of the Word, as we have from John chapter 3. Water and Spirit brings about new birth. But this means that God uses to bring us into life is used all throughout our life as a cleansing agent. And we need it And the Lord is doing that and teaching us that in John 13. And he's continuing to do that, using the Word of God to cleanse us and make us fit so that he can present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We ought to be willing to submit to this work of grace that the Lord is carrying on, cleansing us, sanctifying us, and that's an ongoing work, is it not?
Something that fits very nicely with that thought is some have enjoyed that 25th verse as applying to Psalm 22, the 26th verse as Psalm 23, and the 27th verse as Psalm 44. I don't know who shared it with me, but I was thinking of that expression that you mentioned about the ongoing work and how it fits very nicely with the thought of a shepherd. And a shepherd is one who is selfless. Now, the hireling that you read about in John 10 is selfish. And oftentimes, you see those in the world that would establish a marriage would be willing to, as it were, flee in the language of John 10. We might turn to that. John 10, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, verse 12, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. But we find the shepherd in verse 11, he giveth his life for the sheep. That's Psalm 22. And is also the shepherd in Psalm 23 because he's caring, ongoing caring for the sheep. The hireling has no interest in anything but himself. And I believe that's the crux in often cases of divorce. The hireling is fleeing. But rather, if there's this attitude of affection without measure, that shepherd is giving his life for the sheep. You know, it says in Genesis that the shepherd, in the eyes of the Egyptian, is an abomination. And the things that we've been speaking about as far as subjection, as far as affection, as far as the place and the role and each sphere you find yourself in, these things are an abomination to the world. But we're not part of the world. We fail. But what we acknowledge here, that this is truth, and this is real Christianity, and it's practical for you and I, no matter what sphere we're in, whether we're husbands, wives, children, fathers, mothers, servants, masters, whatever it is, these things are real, and we have to bow to them and acknowledge that this is the path for you and me. And God will give us the grace for this. This is marvelous because of that.
Sometimes people have said, or husbands have said to me, but I don't know how to explain it. I say, you don't have to explain it. Read it. It will work in its own power to cleanse. And I think it is so important that we do that. It's not reasoning either about it, not trying to convince people of it, of its validity. just simply read it. It has power, and God can use it to cleanse what is not right in our lives. The Lord encourage us, brethren, not to neglect the reading of the Scriptures. It seems like in our days when there's so much pressure in living to get to work and all the responsibilities of life, that it is so easy for the Scriptures to get squeezed out. Make it a priority in your home life. It will be a blessing to your home, to your marriage, to read the Scriptures together.
Brother, who is now along with the Lord, who managed the business of his father-in-law, good-sized business, he said to me once, he said, "Heinz, when I come home after a busy day, I feel the need of letting the water of the Word run through me." You know, he was a very dear Christian. But by rubbing shoulders and elbows with the world all day long, he felt the need of subjecting himself to the cleansing effect of the Word of God by reading it. I think that's good to remember. Even if we don't contain much of it, you know, like a sieve, it still cleanses the sieve if the water runs through it. But as young people, how old do you have to be before you read the Bible for yourself? How old? I was thrilled. One of my granddaughters, 8 years old, visited us at the end of the year. She said, "Opa, let's sit down and read the Bible." And she read to me a chapter every day she was there. It was a real thrill to my soul to see a desire in an 8-year-old girl to read the Bible. You don't have to be 15, 20 years old. Do it early.
I know of some sisters that writing the Bible, copying it out by hand. That's quite a feat. I know an older sister that's done it. I know some younger ones that are in the process of doing it right now. And it brings passages before you in a way that you just don't get when you read it. But it's something like reading and meditating on the Word all at the same time. How important to meditate. You know, there's been books written. You go into a Christian bookstore, you can find many, many, many books on marriage, Christian marriage and all this. This one chapter, Ephesians 5, gives us what we need to make marriage a success, doesn't it? Love of the husband for his wife, the submission of the wife to her husband, and the children, parents loving them, and the children submitting. It's all here. And it pictures, Christ and the church pictures that marriage relationship. I used to wonder, reading this passage, is he talking about marriage or is he talking about the one body? It says in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, this shows how the types of scripture are so helpful in the Old Testament to understand the new. You really can't understand Ephesians 5 if you don't understand Genesis 2, where the Lord puts Adam to sleep. Then he takes of his body, his bone, and makes a woman and brings her to the man. She was his wife, and she was also a member of his body. And that's what you have in Ephesians 5. You have those two truths. I notice in many of the modern translations, verse 30 just reads, "For we are members of his body," and it stops there.
of his flesh and of his bones. Brother Darby's translation, he puts it in brackets, but he puts it in. And Mr. Kelly, in his translation, he doesn't bracket it at all. He leaves it just as it is here. Very beautiful. It should read just as it reads here. We're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. When Adam saw Eve, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And so to love your wife, as it's presented here, is to love yourself, because she was a part of him. She was himself. And so when he loved her, when Adam loved her, he was loving himself. That's how intimate, how close the union is. It's you might say, a double union. It's the union in the body, because she was made of his body, and it's a union in the marriage relationship. The two shall be one flesh. Beautiful. It's the first type of Christ in the church, the only one we have in Scripture that was before the fall. Before the fall. Sin had not come in. Showing that the thought of God in marriage was not an afterthought after sin had come in, but it was an eternal thought that he'd had concerning Christ and his bride, the church.
And when the full fulfillment takes place in verse 27, the bride will be without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Holy and without blemish. Just think of it in that day of glory. Oh, how we can see a lot of blemishes in each other when we look at each other now. But in that day, he's going to look at us, and with his all-knowing eye, no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish at all. Oh, what grace that is working on us, brethren. And this is the end in view. And sometimes we look at each other and we say, "I don't know what I can do to help that brother. He seems like he's pretty much in his own mind set, and I don't know that I can change him." But God is working with his brethren, and his purposes of glory are not going to be frustrated. Isn't that wonderful to realize? If we realize this, brethren, we won't resist the workings of his grace in our lives now. He's working with us all. None of us are perfect yet. I don't think so anyhow, at least not me. But he's still working on us, and he's got some more work to do. That's why we're left here. And he's going to have us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Nothing of corruption in that day of glory. Isn't that wonderful to think about?
In verse 25, we have verse 26 rather, it's the present ongoing thing, as has been mentioned. Verse 27 is that which is future. And I was thinking, and for some who've heard this illustration before, forgive me for repeating it, but it's to do with the old traditional ancient Jewish wedding. And I found it extremely interesting for my own soul to see how it follows through with Christ and the church. And the when the husband had become and the future wife had become betrothed, he went back to the father's house, to his father's house. And he waited there until his father was satisfied that he had made all the preparations for them to get married. And in the meantime, his bride-to-be was to go back to her home, and she was to prepare herself with all the wedding garments, with all the clothing, to present herself to her bridegroom when he arrived for her. And so she occupied her time, and in the meantime she kept a lamp burning in the window. And she also kept a flask of oil as a standby, because she did not know what time he would arrive, nor did he. that was in his father's hands. His father determined what time he would go to claim his bride. And so in the meantime, she prepared herself by getting her trousseau all ready. And she waited. And in the meantime, if anybody wanted to know, when is this wedding going to be? Even he would say, I don't know, ask my father. No man knoweth the time, the day, nor the hour, but my father only. And so, finally the time would come when the father was satisfied that he had made all the preparations. You know, in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will receive you unto myself. And so the hour comes, and the last trumpet is blown. There was the first trumpet blown when they became betrothed, and the last trumpet was blown when he left his father's house to come and claim his bride. And that could be at any hour. And he came and he claimed his bride, brought her back to his father's house, and took her in. His father took his hand and put it in hers, and they became husband and wife. And then he took her into the bride chamber, and they went over the clothes that she had prepared, and he selected which ones she wore. And then she put the best clothes on, went out, and there those ones who had been invited to the wedding feast, who had heard the trumpet and came to celebrate the wedding feast with them, he presented her to them in all her glory. And those clothes that she had prepared were all made her that beautiful bride that they were to observe. And I just thought how wonderful this is, because our bridegroom is preparing those clothes for us. We read relates to verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, I believe, is the thought there where they went in together to the Father's house and they became husband and wife, and he presented her first of all to himself in all her beauty, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And with those clothes that he has prepared, that our bridegroom has prepared for us, the righteousnesses of the saints, we read of in Revelation 19, and he's going to present us publicly with those beautiful clothes that he has prepared by his grace, all those works of grace that he has produced in us, that we will be dressed with in that day. We will be presented to this world publicly without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I thought, when I read that account, how beautiful that is, to think that that is a picture of what the Lord Jesus is doing right now. And the work that he is doing for you and me is to sanctify us and to cleanse us with the washing of the water by the word. He's preparing those garments for us, brethren. We could not do it on our own. And he's going to present us with those same garments publicly to this world. And then the world will know that we and Christ are one, and we are his bride. Then we will come forth with him when he comes to judge this world.
Verse 31 is a good verse that we as parents consider when our children get married. Why is it important? Because there is a leaving taking place. There is now a relationship existing once our children are married that has higher claims than that of parents and children, or father and mother. And many times people cause problems for young couples by not accepting that. There is no closer relationship, or a relationship that has higher claims, earthly relationships, than that of husband and wife. The parents are still the parents, and when we later on read that we ought to honor father and mother, we never get out of that responsibility. we might not be subject to them anymore. We might not have to obey them anymore. We are spiritually responsible being married now, and the wife is into subjection to the husband instead of the father. But honor father and mother, it will always be our responsibility. But there is now a relationship that has the highest claims, naturally speaking, and that is husband and wife. Let them go, parents, and accept this as God's order. You know, they speak of the mother-in-law problems. I think father-in-laws can be problems too. But because we don't accept this statement of Scripture, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And fellows, remember, you have to leave. You know, sometimes the fellow looks at his mother and clings to her more than to his wife. That's not proper either. You know, there is no more intimate relationship that has higher claims on us than that of husband and wife.
Add to that, Brother Hines, I think you probably were including it in your thought, but it's really vital that when a marriage takes place, and it's been pointed out here that certainly in each marriage there are times when things just aren't exactly quite as perhaps it seemed like they would be on the wedding day, and those strains and pressures and difficulties come in. But a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves onto his wife, and it's pretty important to be careful about carrying difficulties that are taking place in a marriage and spreading them around, or even going to dad and mom to try to get things straightened out. We have the Lord, we have His Word, as Brother Chuck pointed out. We have this chapter and other wonderful guides in the Word of God. And I don't say that a brother couldn't go, perhaps even to a father or to another brother and for some guidance. But how very careful we need to be to not take individual difficulties within a marriage relationship and make them a matter of debate and trying to get dad and mom to come in and take care of those things. I think it speaks to our beloved wives as well as we as husbands that we need to be careful in those times when the stresses are there that we do cast ourselves on the Word of God. You know, earlier it said, nourisheth and cherisheth his body. That's pretty good. Two pretty good words to describe how we ought to be acting toward the one we love and have taken as our life's companion, to nourish her and to cherish her. And part of that is to keep strains and difficulties very much within that marriage and not spread them around. And I want to be awfully careful. I don't want to be light, but not go cry on dad and mom's shoulder. But seek the Lord's face. And then I would say, and I appreciate one of you brothers brought out there in Titus about older women teach the younger women. There is a place for godly older brethren to help as guided by the Lord. And thank God where those brethren exist. I would say to my beloved older brethren, often we say, I want to say something to our beloved young people. I'd like to say something to our beloved older brethren. You've gone on in your marriages for many, many years. Don't ever think that you can't be a real help and a real blessing if you make yourself available without trying to deal in gossip. What a wonderful blessing it is for a godly older brother, a godly older sister or a couple, but to have that resource. But oh, for each of us husbands, let's nourish and cherish our wives and be careful with the strains that are sure to come in to every marriage, how we handle those.
There's real adjustments to make, and I say the best in two godly homes, and they come together, and there's a situation, well, that isn't the way my dad did it, or that isn't the way my mother did it, And there can be a real merry-go-round, and if the parents enter into this situation, they're going to complicate it. That's all there is to it. It is kind of painful to maybe catch a drift of what's going on, and sometimes it can be very serious. So I appreciate what you're saying, that we need to be careful. Excuse me. Sorry.
I'm not sure I want to hear what Bob said, because I think he's going to ask me a question, but...
I just say, please explain what those two words, nourish and cherish, mean.
If something is very precious to you, you cherish it. If something is very valuable to you, you nourish it. Now, what's your thought?
Well, nourish is something to do with feeding, isn't it? Cherishing has to do more with love, I think, doesn't it?
Those verses that you referred to in Titus, because they bear out what you say, but I'd like to read them in Mr. Darby's translation in Titus chapter 2. They've been referred to because it does tell what the character, because this is exactly the opposite of what happens in the world, especially where a woman goes out to work and so on, and she gets advice. But Titus 2... Start verse 4, that they may admonish the young women to be attached to their husbands and to be attached to their children, discreet, chaste, diligent in homework, good, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be evil spoken of. Be attached to their husbands and to their children. You know, I've seen so many times, you've all seen it, where perhaps the woman goes out into the world, and the first thing that happens is that the exact opposite is taught. And so, and it enters into what our brother Ron was saying too, is that we can be a help, but sometimes it's hard for the woman in a situation entering into a new situation where there's a melding of two family cultures, so to speak, but just to help for the woman to be attached to her husband and to create the own family circle, so to speak.
You know, brethren, we all know this in our minds, but let's just remind ourselves, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are married have nothing in this world more valuable, more precious than our beloved wives. We love our children, they're very precious treasures, but there's something in this world that has to be closer to us. That is our beloved wives, and we need to develop that. I just want to say again, we need to develop that, to look at our beloved wives as, in this world, the very chief treasure that God has given us, and to so order our lives in the fear of God that way. May the Lord help us. And I want to say one word, Neil. I really appreciate what you shared with us there. I want to just add a little practical thought. You know, in this world that we live in, there is a tremendous amount in the entertainment industry that is made up on that very thing. Magazines and periodicals and things. You go through the checkout line in the grocery store and you feel like about the only place you can safely look is at the floor at your feet when you walk through checking out groceries and things. These things are made, these private, intimate matters that before God are to be the subject between husband and wife, and to be in prayer before the Lord, and if there are godly brethren and there is a request for it and they're able to help, fine. But it is made, the whole subject of marriage relationships is made a subject of gossip, soap operas, entertainment, and it's defiled and made filth and corruption. And brethren, that stuff, we don't even realize it. It rubs off on us. Brother Hines, I think you mentioned that this brother who said he comes home from his business and he just wants to allow the water to flow through him. How we need that with every aspect. We come home from our shopping trips, from everything, to let the water of the Word of God flow through us and never, ever, ever
allow these beautiful, God-given institutions and relationships become a mere matter of entertainment and silly soap opera, filthy, not silly, but the soap opera stuff. May God preserve us from that, because it's very defiling. And I fear sometimes, without realizing it, we can get hardened and caught up in that without even intending to, just because it's everywhere.
Brother Bob, in answer to your question regarding nourishing and cherishing, I was thinking that nourishing is not just feeding. It is providing everything that is necessary for life, for growth. Think of the flock of sheep. If I just go out and fork hay, they have food to eat, but that is not providing everything that they need. That's not caring for their needs. There's much more to caring for sheep than just forking hay. But then you think of the shepherd who goes out and finds the lamb, and he picks it up and carries it in his bosom. You don't carry a lamb under your arm or like a sack of potatoes. You carry it in your arms, against your chest, your arms around it. That's cherishing. And so, in our relationship with our wives, nourishing, providing everything that's needed for them to grow and be happy, and cherishing it, binding them to us in our arms.
Good, Brother Ken, because it is not just that we have to make sure that there is food to eat. You know, there has to be spiritual things provided. That is the husband's responsibility more than that of the wife. So they have to be nourished spiritually and physically. The husband is the provider. The problem in our society is that people make such high demands on what they want that the woman cannot stay at home, and the husband and wife go and work, and they might put the children in daycare because they want all kinds of things. But on the other hand, sometimes husbands are poor providers. Sometimes they're outright lazy. Unfortunately, we have met people like that in our short life. And if one doesn't provide for his own, especially of those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, it says in Timothy. Now, these are very important instructions. It's the husband's and father's responsibility to provide, not only for food, sure, that is one great important point, but also spiritually, you know, and we need to stress these things, and because many ladies go to work, and sometimes it is because the husband has not been a good provider. Maybe it is because many times they expect too much. They want to have what the Joneses have, and so both have to go to work. The woman's place is at home. Now, when there is sickness and circumstances might force the woman to work out of the home, we have to understand that and have to sympathize with that. But the woman's place is at home. The husband is to face the world and provide. And that's our responsibility, dear brothers, and live up to it as the Lord enables us to do it. But sometimes we might be more faithful in providing for food and home and this kind of a thing, and don't provide for spiritual things. You know, we have that responsibility, beloved brothers. Let's be exercised about it.
In the 31st of Proverbs, we do have a woman working, don't we? But it is in the home circle, and I think that's nice. There are women that are very industrious, and there's nothing wrong with them working, but it does show it that the working is done in the home circle. I'd like to, before we get to the close of our meeting, if we could touch on verse 32. It says, "This is a great mystery, Maybe someone could comment on that for us, please.
Right. Mystery is, mystery is not something mysterious, but it's something that hasn't been revealed. Secret things belong unto the Lord. Those which are revealed belong unto us. So that mystery or that secret of Christ and the church was hid in God, but it wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul was deputed to unfold this precious truth that we have been meditating on, that Christ and the church are one, and the heavenly position of the church and its future.
In the first chapter, the ninth verse, we have, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the millennium, I believe, he might gather together in one, or to head up in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth. And then in the third chapter, he says, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, even when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be, I'll read it in the new translation, a joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Gentiles are brought in, and then in this chapter, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Church is composed of Jew and Gentile. That's all developed in this epistle. One new man. And in this chapter, we have the wedding or the marriage of Christ and the church, which is also his body. So it's all part of this wonderful mystery, this secret that was hid in God and wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it's now been revealed to us. And we're part of it. We're right in the center of it, so to speak. Christ and the church is the great mystery. And that's what we have in this chapter.
We could allow, and I really kind of want to couch this in the form of a question, but in Genesis chapter 5, you don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. So two are brought together in one. And now we have this brought out, this revealed in our chapter. And you have a man and a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving unto his wife, and those two becoming one. That's what God did there in Genesis. Two became one, and they were called not Adam and Eve, but they were called Adam. And so he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so you have the revelation of that now. I wonder if that would be allowable here.
It is beautiful to see how the truth of Christ and the church and the husband and the wife through all these verses are just intertwined. Sometimes you look at it and you say, now who's he talking about here, the husbands and wives or Christ and the church? It's all so intricately intertwined, and I think if we can keep that in mind in our relationships with our wives, between husbands and wives, that we are reflecting this truth that it was a great mystery. Think of it. We, as the Church of God, are going to be united to Christ. We are going to be one with Him in that future glory. Tremendous. Now, let that be seen down here, brother and sister, as you live together in the marriage union. Let that be evident that that's the truth that you know.
People on earth ever, from Adam onwards, that have been brought into a higher blessing than ours as the bride of Christ.
this is the highest, this is the ultimate, this is the ultimate of all things, and that's this great mystery, Christ in the church, and we're part of it, we're part of the bride.
Part of the bride. Wonderful. That relationship will never end, and it will be always in bridal glory that the church is seen. Not aged, you know, fresh. What a wonderful thing, beloved, that you and I, by the grace of God, have been brought into such a relationship to that Blessed One. There is one mystery, I believe, that remains a mystery for us forever, and that is the mystery of the person of Christ. Only the Father knows the Son, we read in Matthew 11, and then no one knows the Father but the Son and to whom he revealed him. The mystery of the person of Christ remains a mystery. But we can enjoy the truth and we can accept what we do not really fully enter into. And I don't need to understand things in the scriptures the way a philosopher or a scientist wants to understand it. I read something recently in one of the ministry books that I enjoyed so much. The brother said, the worldly person wants to understand before they believe. He said, we believe, that's why we understand, but not necessarily the way a philosopher wants to understand it. It's darkness to my intellect, some of the things in the Word of God, but sunshine to our heart. This wonderful person that we cannot fully enter into who he is, the full knowledge of his person we can't know. But he is our bridegroom, and we will spend eternity with him. Wonderful. What a prospect.
Just want to read Ephesians 3, last verse of Ephesians 3. To him, I'm reading in the Darby translation, to him be glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus. How long? Unto all generations of the age of ages. Amen. Just to get a hold of that, there'll never come a time when there won't be glory in the assembly in Christ for all ages.